Greetings in the precious name of Jesus again this evening. I would like to thank each one for your hospitality and your kindness shown towards us, my wife and I, as we came here not knowing many people at all. Friendliness shows forth without even having to do something special, you know, just being kind. The presence is there. I like that child's class. That was very, it's a touching story. It really is. In a way, it almost seems like a completely unnormal setting of how that happened. But it really isn't. Hasn't God done many great and wonderful things again and again and again through history? He has. And again, we come back to one of the greatest histories. Is one of the greatest things that he has done is him and his son were talking, and his son said, "Yeah, I'll go down to the earth. I'll let all this glory." This afternoon, I was thinking what all he left. You know, Jesus left a lot. He didn't know about cold and hunger, thirsty and hot, pain and sorrow. That was not part of his life in his heavenly realm. But he said he would come down and do that for us. Tonight, the subject is worship or service. And a question I would like to ask each one is, who are you and why are you here? That's two questions that we can ask each other all day long and not get an answer. But friends, tonight, I trust that there's somebody here in the midst of us that knows who we are and why we're here. We turn to John 2. Read a few verses out of John 2. 11. Read verses 11 to 17. This is a story of some of the first miracles that Jesus did. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana in Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. This is right after this wedding thing that he did when they had no wine and all of a sudden everybody got troubled. This was a catastrophe at the wedding. Seriously, this was a problem. And Jesus says to his mom, his mother comes to him and says, "Son, there's a problem here." And I don't know what she knew about the glory and the power that was possessing him at this time, but she had an idea that there was something that he was going to be able to do to help out on the problem. She don't know what it was. And she turns to the servants, and this is a very important thing for us today yet. She says to his servants, in verse 5, she said, "And his mother said unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." That's all she said. And she turns around and walks away. And the servants, I can imagine, standing there saying, "Okay." Now, and Jesus says, "Do you see them purifying pots, them wash kettles? They were slop buckets, really. They used for purifying water, for washing people." And he says, or washing your hands, he said, "Take them and fill them up with water." And they did, and the water was instantly turned into the best wine that was ever served. I'm convinced. There's no brewery around here that can ever come even close. That's our Jesus. Right after this miracle, verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brother and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen, and poured over the changer's money and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, "Take these things hence, make not my father's house a house of merchandise." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of my house has eaten me up." Tonight, as we think of God's house again, what if Jesus was to walk in the back door and he would be in our midst, walk into our midst here? Would he be blessed? Would he be blessed, or would he have to make a small scourge and start giving some taps out, maybe whipping us a little bit? Take these things hence. We can't have them in here. See, Jesus knows, and he is able to do that through individuals reading his word, through individuals sitting in a service like this tonight and evaluating the path that I have walked on today and why I'm here and who I am. You know, we're limited. Man's very limited. The mind of a man only goes so far, and I can't read your mind and neither can you mine, but you can probably hear a little bit what's coming out by me preaching. So can I when you're sharing your testimony and watch your walk of life. But we're limited. But the interesting thing is, did you ever hear the term, you know, I had to go find myself? Did you ever hear anybody say that? Well, there's individuals that come to the place of life where they're so frustrated and they sort of give up, and their main excuse for not working through the problem is, you know what, I'm just going to leave the problem, and the solution to it is I had to just go find myself. So in that sense, there's even men around here, men and women around that don't even know their own mind. So how could I figure it out? Well, Jesus does. In Matthew 3, a few verses in Matthew 3, Matthew 3, verses 4 to 12, just thinking of the all-knowing Jesus Christ, the all-knowing Holy Spirit that is, I know he's here because I asked him to come tonight, and I trust you have too. My Father in heaven promised that he would do that to those that need him. And so tonight, I trust that each one of us has come praying that the Holy Spirit would again be present and show us the truth. Show us truth. Matthew 3. Start reading in verse 4, and this is a story about John the Baptist. He comes out of the woods, and he is a wild-looking man. I am convinced that he was sort of scary-looking. He had long hair, long beard, unshaved, unkempt. He had camel skin wrapped around his waist for his belt and his, could you call them long pants. But the rest of him was a pretty rough-looking man. And he's in this water, and he is baptizing people. Verse 4, and the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. I don't know his diet, if it kept him in shape or not, but I sure did. I think it did, because you know why? He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He really didn't need all the nutritious things that we run after to keep fit. He was fit because he was with God, okay? Verse 5, then went out to him Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the regions round about him, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid upon the root of the tree, wherefore every fruit tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather in his wheat into the granary, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Friends, that's who's with us. That's who's with us. Somebody that we're not even worthy to tie his shoes. Now, that's a pretty lowly job, isn't it? I mean, that's the little things that we teach the children, but if a grown man would come up to you and say, hey, I don't feel like tying my shoes, you want to tie my shoes? That's pretty lowly, isn't it? Well, John is saying, this is so great. This Lamb of God is so high, so lofty, I don't even feel worthy tying his shoes. Needless to say, Jesus came to the waters and said, John, I need to be baptized. And John said, no, I need to be baptized. And he said, no, the scripture is written. That is how it's going to be. Has anybody ever preached to you and called you vipers? Or have anybody ever, you ever hear anybody ask, tell the audience that you're a bunch of snakes? That's some strong language. You know, so this wild man's in the water and he's baptized. And here comes these people. It says they came to his baptism. They did not. It doesn't say they came to be baptized. See, that's the difference. That's the catch. The Holy Spirit revealed to him that there is a group of people here that are working works, not worship. Working works, not worship. And he addressed it right straight on. He said, you know what? You're like a den of little snakes or big snakes. I don't know what their expressions were, but I could imagine there was a little bit of anger that flared out. Why? Because it was a truth and it was painful. Tonight, the Holy Spirit is with us and he knows why we're here and who we are. Matthew 7:16 says this. 16, I'll read 16 to 21. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not every man that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that, catch these words, doeth the will of my Father in heaven. Today, we are faced with the thing with, there used to be a theory that John 3:16 was a favorite verse. You know, God is love. Jesus so loved us that we're okay. We're okay. It's just love. All we need to do is just love. That's all. What has changed a little bit, it has come to the place where Matthew 7:1 is now the favorite verse. You can't judge me. You can't tell me if I'm living right or not. You can't judge me. So if I'm doing good works, I get to say where I fit in because you can't judge me. Well, that's a false teaching. Very much it is. I understand that Matthew 7:1 says that it says if you hold your brother to a much higher standard than yourself, he says God is going to require that and even more out of you. That's what he's saying. He said if you're here to condemn your brother and hold him to a standard that you can't even come to. What did he say to the Pharisees? He says you come here to bind heavy burdens on men's shoulders and don't even lift them with your finger. He says I'm going to hold you to that and even more. That's what he's saying about judge that ye be not judged. But Jesus did command all his followers to be fruit inspectors. He did. He said, you got to look at the fruit. He said, that's why you address things. That's why you feel passionate for people that are lost, walking down the road of darkness. Their fruits is darkness, and we can see that. And he said, that's your responsibility, to look at that fruit. We can know if the fruit is holy or not by knowing the word. Knowing and studying the word, because the word has all the answers to life's problems. There is nothing that cannot be fixed or found a solution to that the Bible missed. Because God understood, and Jesus understood, by walking on this earth, what you and I are going to face today. Fruit inspectors are only doing what Jesus asked his loved ones to do. Let's look at the word worship again. The question that came to my mind is, can we separate worship and service? Isn't oftentimes when we say, use that phrase, we say worship, service? But we stick that word or in and it completely changes the complete picture of this whole sermon. It really does. It really does. Again, the worship simply means a reverence or devotion for a deity, a God that is high and lofty, whose whole in the eternity can't even and contain his inhabitants. Isaiah talks about that. I'd like to read a few verses out of Isaiah 6. Thinking of worship and a reverence or devotion for a God, I guess I'd like to ask, how big is your God, and how big does your reverence and devotion need to be to meet his requirements? How big does it have to be? So if eternity can't even contain this God, where do you start and where do you even start thinking? I don't know if any of you ever seen the talk that Morris Yoder puts on about the whole realm of the stars and stuff. If you ever get the chance to do that, friends, if you want something that just makes your mind just stop. God is, and then he says, and God made the stars also. Not even like that was a really big deal. Almost by the breath of his mouth, the vast amount of stars were just put there. That's incomprehensible. How big is your God? Isaiah gives you just a little picture of what he faced. And friends, I think that's where I need to come to understand how big or how much devotion and reverence I need for my God. Isaiah 6, I'll read a few verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also that the Lord sitting upon his throne high, lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, one on each one had six wings, with twain they covered his feet, with twain they covered his face, and with twain they covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And the one cried unto the other and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eye has seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he took with the tongs from off the altar. Then he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thy iniquity is taken away, and thy sins purged. The next verse is what I'd like to just put more emphasis on than all the other. You know, God is calling each one of us to do a great work. And first of all, we do need to understand how great my God is. We need to be touched with that coal fire to just purify us. But verse 8, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I. Send me. Friends, that's a commitment. That's a lifelong commitment. That's a commitment that says you cannot split worship and service. There is no way you can. If you worship a God that is so high and so lofty that his angels take the coal with the tongs and touch you, they don't even touch the coals to purge you. We need to understand how great a work God wants me to do for him today. My soul, my mind, my heart needs to be attached to the master that has control of this fire to purge me. Service. Let's look at service just a little bit. The word service is an interesting word. In the Latin, it's servus. In the English, it's translated as a slave. Very interesting. The definition is the occupation or condition of a servant. The work done for a master or a lord. It also gave a definition, the serving of God as through good works, prayer, and fasting, which probably fits our setting a little better than the rest of the definitions. An act of giving assistance or an advantage to another. Service is another thing that you can't keep in your pocket. It's not service if you keep it in your own bag. It's much like love. Much like love. Now you put those two together, there's a high and holy God that wants all your worship. He wants all your attention. And then he said, and what about your service? What's this going to produce? Can worship and service be separated? Yes, it can. Yes, it can. Jesus again and again said, yeah, your worship is vain. You have lots of good works, such as the washing of the pot and the pan. Now, he told the Pharisees there, he said, you have a lot of good traditions, but he said, it's not together. And when they're not put together, connected, he says, I have no respect for it. I don't want it. Little story. This is related to church service. This is a story that's not original with me. My dad would tell this story. He was a very passionate man about how services should be performed and how sacred the house of God should really be. There was an older man that used to come to church, and he would come to church just in time to come in the door and come and sit down in the pew, and the church would start. That's about how close he had it timed. He was pretty good at timing it. Some of his other friends that were same age obviously had a lot different interests in church than he did. Ask him why he doesn't come like the rest of them do. Half an hour early, sit in on the pews for half an hour. We don't do that, but we can perform this very same act. He said, you know, friend, he said, I come to church to worship, not to have a beef sale. You see where worship and service can be split right in half. Those individuals would come, and the first half hour of a sacred time of worshiping God, they talked about the things of last week, how good the sale was, what the price of the beef is. Friends, we can do the same thing. We can come here this evening and sit here and think about this work schedule for tomorrow. We can think about the gain and loss of next week. Friends, we take this thing and we take worship completely out of service, completely apart. Is God pleased when we enter into his house and we have things wrapped around our mind that we can't even give him devotion and honor? I don't think he is. I don't think he is. I like three little points that I have just in related to church worship, worship service. How sacred is church and the service that is held in it? How sacred is it? If it is sacred and it has my attention, I will do all in my power to make it and keep it that way. Teach it. Friends, that needs to be taught. That doesn't come naturally. You know, how many times did my dad have to straighten me up because I didn't see sacredness of church? A number of times. A number of times. And I wasn't the little guy. I was rather old already. I didn't see sacredness in church as dad did. But I did know that there was pain if I didn't listen up. The second one, the behavior of children, during, before, during, and after church services. I was in a setting one time, and you know, friends, if this doesn't get taught, and if the sacredness of church isn't great enough, and the devotion to God is not in its place, then it doesn't really matter as much what my children do. As long as I'm filled, that's okay. If we don't have that burden and teach that burden, this thing doesn't just stop with young people. This is a story about teenagers, and I mean upper end teenagers, closer to 20s. All right, while you kneel to pray, you blow tobacco around. How sacred is that? How sacred is it to tell dirty stories while prayer is going on? Maybe throwing songbooks around. Friends, I've seen this in settings. Why? Because sacredness was not taught. Sacredness for the worship service was lost in that right there. Why is it important? Because it doesn't stay at the little stage. That stays continually. It grows with a person. I was also at services already where when the preacher would get up, the respect for a preacher was zero. Very zero. Why? Because as soon as he got done reading the verses, the heads went down and the sleep began. How sacred is that? How much spiritual food are you gathering when you're asleep? Nothing. Friends, you're getting lost. You're wandering down a trail that has darkness at the end. The third one, Do you and your family show respect to ministry during the service? Attentive listening, testimonies, discussion about message or the Bible after services? This is another question I have. Why is it that there is individuals that you can talk pretty much whatever you want, as long as it is about business, hunting, casual things. But when you get down to talking about the condition of the heart and the word of the Lord and how his spirit is like a knife that cuts between the bone and the marrow, that's how separated it is, everything gets quiet. And the conversation comes very slowly, very quickly to nothing. Why is that? Friends, I'm convinced that there's a spiritual need and a condition in a heart that is not conditioned where God wants it. There's no respect, there's no reverence for how God works in people's lives. The devotion, the intense love is being quenched by cold fire, cold waters of earthly things. 1 Corinthians 13. For the rest of the message, I'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians 13. And I know it's called the love chapter. And I'm convinced it is. But I'd also like to say it is a worship or service chapter. The worship or service chapter. I'd like to just take time and just read the whole chapter. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I become a sounding brass or a tingling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, I understand all mystery and all knowledge. And though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profits me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Does not behave itself unseemingly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Tonight we look at this chapter and we say that's a wonderful love chapter, and it is. I'm convinced that charity is the greatest thing. But is there a worship service that can be held that glorifies God without charity? Without love? There isn't. That's when you split worship and service, when there is no love. Well, there's love, earthly love. The true love that comes from Jesus Christ has to be present, or there is no service that produces worship. See, our service has to produce worship. If we're convinced that good works is what works, that's great. But he said you can't split works and faith. There it comes again. We have to have this service attitude that produces worship, that has this reverence for a high and holy God. For a high and holy God. I'd like to look at a few things, though. In the beginning of this chapter, he talks about things that people do, that individuals have practiced, and he said it's worth nothing. I don't know if there's anybody here that can speak with any kind of tongue, like or as even like as angels. The powerful word straight from God, the messages that angels would send. He said, even if you were able to do that, and don't have love for service and reverence for God, he says, it's like a sound of the bell, that as soon as the bell has sounded, the echo is gone, it is over. It has edified nobody. It makes your ears ring a little bit, but that is it. They might even ask you to quit it. And though I give the gifts, that have the gifts of prophecy. What about the thing of bestowing all my goods? I mean, I am broke because I have given everything up. Everything. I live in under the bridge in a cardboard box because I've given everything to somebody that needed it. He said, if you don't have service that's producing worship to reverence your God, he said, you are not worth it. Not worth it. They said it profiteth nothing. Nothing. I don't know of anybody that sacrificed their body, literally, be burnt, just to prove that I am sold out. I am sold out. Now, when the three crosses were set up, I think there was two individuals there. I know there was. That the one was convinced that if he dies on the cross, somehow it's going to benefit him. That thief that hung on the cross and railed on Jesus, I'm sure that he was convinced in his mind that he's going to die, but he's going to let a good name with his gang. But Jesus didn't give him any hope to enter into heaven because he did not give up. He did not do service. Even in the last hours, when he was given the opportunity to say, I'll serve you, Lord, he still thought that somehow he's going to get a great name on this earth for himself. He refused to give up. I'm so thankful that Jesus came and that the other man was told the words that he did. He said, you know, even now yet, since you're broken and you gave up and you're calling me upon me for salvation, I'll give it to you. I'll give it to you. What a beautiful verse. What a beautiful words. I'd like to look at a few things. What service do I justify my rebellion with? And I'm sure you all don't struggle with rebellion or even, going against authority. But you know, there's this theory that if I do good things, then I don't need to be quite as accountable as anybody else. You know, if I serve on the mission field long enough and do enough of good things, I don't even really have to stay with the church standards. That is justifying rebellion with my service. How does God look at that? Joshua 7:21 is the story of Achan. This is a man that's doing a great work. He is. He's in the front of the battle. He gets in on the wall. And when the wall's destroyed and they're doing the final burnout, the final destroying of the land, look what he did. And when I saw among the spoil a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shackles of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shackles weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are in the earth in the midst of my tent and the silver under it. Was the gold, silver, raiment legitimate things? Was they needed things in Israel's time? They were. They were things that were needed, but God had given them specific direction. He said, you dare not touch that. Dare not touch that. What was he going to do with the Babylonish garment anyhow? That's always a question I ask. He could have never wore it. Had anybody seen it? Because it was a thing that was a sore subject and a wicked thing for them to do. But he gave in because through his justifying his rebellion through his service, he thought that would be okay. That would be okay. 1 Kings 13:18 is about the story of the prophet and a false prophet. He said unto him, I am a prophet also, as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee into thine house, that he might eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. Due to the great service, this prophet of God doesn't have a name. But he says he came to the king and he said, you know what, king? The kingdom is over. The kingdom is over. And he worked a great miracle. The king reached out to grab him and his hand withered up. And he said, he prayed to him, he said, please, heal me again. This is wickedness. And he ran and touched him and his hand became good again. Great service. Wonderful service. But God had given him specific direction. He said, do not take anything that is food or water from the king or anybody else. You go pass the message on, and then you go back to your house. That was his direction. He justified his rebellion with his service. The end was death. Acts 8:18. The story of Simon is a sad story. Simon came onto this group of people, and he realized that he was doing witchcraft. And he says to Peter, he said, I really want to forsake this. And so Peter said, that's great. He said, you want to be baptized? Sure, he wants to be baptized. And he follows them. He gets baptized and he follows them. He is a Christian. He accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior. And then the laying hands of the Holy Spirit was done in Jerusalem. And it says this after that in Acts 8:18. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands that the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. What a sad story. He offered them money to buy salvation in its fullest, the works of God, saying, give me also of this power that on whomsoever I lay my hands, I might that he might receive the Holy Ghost. Simply rebellion because of the wish for service. You know, he wanted so badly to have the attention that he used to get when he drove and worked witchcraft. That's what he was after. That's what he's after. I ask you this evening, friends, is there things like that in your life? Is there things that you do and you feel as it is good works? Good works. And we forget the understanding that there is something like doing good works and being rebellious. It splits our service from our worship. Let's go into a little more positive. Further on in the chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, let's look at some things that actually draw our worship and our service into one and glorify God. First one I have is found in verse 8. Charity never faileth. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. But friends, the word of God will stay with you. Friends, if you come tonight and you come to the house of God in any church service and you want to be fed, you can be fed. You can be fed. I had the story of my friend. We were talking about, sometimes there is preachers that they say they sing people to sleep. There was a number of my past settings that we just didn't really care for. You know, when I was younger, it was just it's almost a boring service. And maybe your children are thinking that way. But my friend said that he's had the same problem. But he said one of the things that he really, really appreciates his dad for. His dad sat him down one day and he said, you know what, son? I understand it's a little hard to keep after. But he said, if you're calling the word of God boring, there's something wrong with you. You're not being fed. The word of God has food for everybody that wants to be fed. It is up to me if I want to be fed. So the word charity never faileth. It is always there. It will be there. It will feed to those that want to be fed. There is no worship service without God, without love, first for God and his son, and then for the church and the saints that gather there. Number two is found in verse 4. Charity is looking for opportunities to be long-suffering and kind. Long-suffering and kind. Verse 4. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself and is not puffed up. My mind was drawn to John 13. In John 13, there's this story of, and you all probably just read this through your communion service about the feet washing, but there's a thought in this chapter that is rather provoking to those that are kind. They love each other. There's a sense of connection that flows back and forth. But think about this. What if you'd have a brother that was sister, sitting next to you, and you knew that in 3 days, they will condemn you to death? but you would still wash your feet. You would still sit at the table and you would sup with them or dine with them. You would break bread. You would pass the juice around. You would love them. You would greet them with a kiss of love. Jesus goes down through the disciples and he washed Judas's feet. That is long-suffering and kind. Friends, that is long-suffering and kind. Jesus knew full and well that in a couple hours, that night yet, that Judas is going to stand in the garden and kiss him and say, "Here he is, take him. I sold you, Jesus, I sold you." See, the other disciples didn't know that. The other disciples didn't have a clue that who it was. Because he said, right after he did that, he sits down, he says, "If you do these things, happy are ye." But he said, also, there's going to be one that is going to deny me. And they said, "Who is it?" And they, the one that loved him the best laid on his breast, on his shoulders, and just embraced him and said, "Lord, tell us who it is." And he said, "I'll give you a sign. The one that has communion with me one more time before he goes out." Now, they all had communion already, but there's going to be one that has communion one more time. Do you know why he did that? I really believe that Jesus was giving him one more chance to change his mind. One more chance. Do you want to have communion with me? He did, but under a heart that had split service and worship. He didn't have service that worshiped the Lord Jesus Christ. The other disciples did have some thoughts about him. They always questioned him because he carried the bag. The money bag. He was a very shrewd dealer, obviously. And they it sort of picked up on that, but they didn't know that. Long-suffering and kind. Envy and pride. It's got to go. My identity. It's got to go. Go away. Completely go away. Washing my brother's feet, even though I know that he doesn't really love me. Doesn't really care for me. Doesn't really want my presence with him. That's long-suffering and kind. Number three. Charity behaves itself wisely in verse 5. Verse 5, it says this, does not behave itself unseemingly. And that's under the thing of doing foolish things. Out of the rapid impulse, out of my thinking of letting myself become uncontrolled. Unseemingly. It doesn't do unseemingly things. Seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Turn with me to John. I'd like to read a few verses out of John. James 3. James 3 has this idea of wise or wisdom. Let's look at the word wisdom because that is where our word wise comes from, is those that have obtained wisdom. Knowledge is a great thing. That's to know that, things will happen if I don't respond right. But wisdom has the idea of not even going there. I know that that's how it is. And wisdom has the idea of going beyond just the simple fact of I know how this is works, but giving me the strength and the understanding of not even entering into that. James 3, verses 13 to 18. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envy and strife in your heart, glory not, lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly and sensuous and devilish. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Friends, wisdom, this wisdom needs to be part of our life. It needs to be part of our life. It is a wisdom that tells you that, you know what, if you were wrong, right? If you were wrong and somebody addresses it to you, it's saying, wisdom says, it's your mistake. You need to pay for it. See, if we don't have this charity, we become puffed up. We behave ourselves unseemingly. We become very, very abrasive when somebody addresses some things to me. You know, whatever it is, we might feel like it was done out of harshness. Well, who cares if it's out of harshness or not? If it's the truth, it's the truth. It's still your mistake, right? We need to deal with it. Wisdom does puts us in a place where we say, okay, I will own my mistake, and I will behave myself seemingly wise. Don't make yourself a big trench that you're going to have to fall in later on. Number four, charity lives only on truth. Verses 6 and 7. Rejoice not in iniquity, but rejoice in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. In 1 John 1:1-5, this is truth. Just a few verses here. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was made was manifest, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifest unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is a message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness. Charity lives in truth. There is no truth that is mixed with darkness. There's this other theory that seems to come up again and again is, let's just mix a little darkness with our light. Not much. It just causes a little gray area. Is a gray area a big deal? Not really. I mean, it's not black, it's not white, it's sort of a neutral area. The other theory is when you're walking in the light, you cast a shadow, right? How do you know that? You don't unless you turn around and look at your shadow. Now you're walking in darkness. Friends, we can't mix light and darkness together. That doesn't work. God says, in me there is no darkness. There is no darkness. A little sin. What's wrong with just a little failure? You know, that is a big issue. I was talking to my friend and he said, you know, we're facing a problem in our setting. He said, where a little sin is, well, it's not that big of a deal. You know, everybody struggles with that, right? Is it a big deal or is it not? Does sin get into heaven? The question is, can we live in sin and be victorious? No, we fall into deeper sin. When we mix light and darkness, or we try to, we cast a great big shadow and we end up walking in that shadow, where the shadow becomes greater than the man itself. That's the biggest darkness you can walk in. Because the light gets less and less. Charity does not walk in darkness. Number five, charity is endued with strength. I'd like to look at Mark 13. Mark 12, verse 33. Because through this all, with worship being a service to God, we need strength, friends. We need strength. Mark 12, verse 33. And to love him with all our heart and with all our understanding and with all our soul and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifice together. This is talking about strength that we can receive if we only commit our whole lives to Jesus Christ. Romans 5, 6, yeah. Romans 5, verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. He says, for scarcely so a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. The strength that we need is the Lord Jesus Christ. He does say that except the Father draw him, nobody comes to him. So friends, tonight, our service has to produce worship that draws us to God himself and ask Jesus Christ to give us his strength so that we can be victorious in all services for him. Shall we pray?